Good morning. Do we have any fans of the television show Lost here this morning? Yeah, all right. I had a feeling, I don't know why, I had a feeling there'd be some fans of Lost here today. My name is Matt Coulter. I'm the part-time teaching pastor here at Whitewater, and I am pleased to be with you worshiping this morning. Lost has been in the news a bit lately because it's the 10th anniversary of its premiere. And it's a show that my wife and I loved. It's hard to believe that it's only been 4 years since that extremely disappointing finale. There was a thing that happened early on in Lost that kind of encapsulates kind of the whole show, in that it was a weird thing that was never quite explained. And that was this. Sawyer and Hurley and some other folks were walking through the woods on the island, and a bird flew overhead and spoke Hurley's name. And Hurley commented how bizarre that was, and Sawyer kind of made fun of him. And then that was it. Right? There was no other mention of the Hurley bird throughout the entire rest of the 6 seasons of Lost. And so we're left trying to figure out what in the world the deal was with the Hurley bird. That's kind of like what we're going to look at in Scripture this morning. Okay? There is some weird stuff in this book, you guys. I don't know if you guys know that or not. There's some weird stuff in here. There's some stuff that is very cultural and that we can't really fully explain. And we are going to talk about one of those things this morning. This morning's chapter, the point of it, is why being a priest like Melchizedek is better than being a priest like the Levites. And before all of you get up out of sheer and utter boredom and walk out the door right now, which I wouldn't blame you, let me promise you that it ends well. That there is a powerful and empowering message at the end of all the historical stuff that we're going to look at today. Okay? I was kind of aware of this, but I was not fully aware of this until I started putting together this teaching that apparently Matt Coulter is a verb, an adjective around here now. Adverb. In that it has formed a phrase, I'm going to go all Matt Coulter on you. So this morning, I'm sorry, but I'm going to go all Matt Coulter on you. Let me introduce you to the idea that we're talking about. The last verse of Hebrews chapter 6, the chapter that we went through last week, says this. Our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf and became a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek, that strange name, is the entire focus of Hebrews chapter 7, which is what we're looking at this morning. There is no way around not trying to explain who this guy is, or who this name is, or what this thing is talking about. And so I'm going to try to make this as interesting as possible for you. To understand Melchizedek, we have to go back and read a couple of short Old Testament passages, okay? Because he's like our Hurley bird this morning. He shows up in Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 to 20. Because here's the deal. You guys, some of you may remember this guy named Abraham, right? the father, the patriarch, if you will, of the Jewish faith, of the Jewish narrative, of the Jewish people. He had a relative named Lot, and this guy Lot got caught up in this inter-tribal war between all these different tribal kings and got kidnapped. So Abraham takes off with an army and goes and rescues Lot. And as he's walking back from the battle, victorious, this happens from Genesis chapter 14. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. That's it. That's the story of Melchizedek. That's the bird flying overhead and saying, "Hurley!" And we get nothing else after that. Until David writes a song that uses the name Melchizedek, which became our Psalm 110. And when David wrote this song, historians say he was writing it probably about Saul, King Saul, or himself in the third person, or his son Solomon. He was writing it about some king of Israel. But at the same time, the Holy Spirit was speaking through him about the Messiah that was to come. And so David wrote this song that prophesied the coming of the Messiah. And the lyrics of that song are this: "The Lord, God, says to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make enemies a footstool for your feet.' The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, 'Rule in the midst of your enemies.' Your troops will be willing on the day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high." Now, Jesus, during his ministry here on earth, confirms for us in Mark chapter 12 that, yes, David was talking about the Messiah to come, the Messiah of Messiahs, God's anointed one, when he wrote this song. So it's prophetically speaking about Jesus, and it uses that phrase, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." And it's never explained. And yet here we come to Hebrews chapter 7. And this is what the author of Hebrews says. He starts building this entire story around our Hurley bird. "This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything." Right? We knew that. Okay? Recap of the story. Well, the entire story. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem means king of peace. "Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever." Just think how great he was. "Even Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi, who become priests, to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they are descended from Abraham. This man, however, Melchizedek, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. So what in the world is going on here, right? It would be easy to kind of skip this chapter in our story and say, well, let's move on to something that matters. Because, right, Melchizedek probably has no bearing on your life until this morning, right? Well, just as Kanan got up here a few weeks ago and said that how much he loves story time, it's history time. Woo! Here we go. The start of the Jewish people. I wish I had a deep voice I could narrate like Morgan Freeman or like the people on those like science videos, like where they show like the entire universe. The beginning of the Jewish people. The Jewish people began with Abraham and Sarah. Right? You guys are cool with that? Abraham and Sarah. There they are. God promised Abraham, hey, why don't you move from this land over to here, and eventually I'm going to make you into a nation that will be my people. So Abraham and Sarah have kids, and that promise of becoming a nation continues through Isaac and Rebekah. Okay? Are you with me so far? Good, because this is super easy stuff. So far. Isaac and Rebekah have kids, and that promise of becoming a nation continues through Jacob and Rachel and Leah and Zilpah and Bilhah, right? Jacob and his four wives. And God uses Jacob and his four wives. If you guys remember, we went through this story last year when we're working our way through our faith narrative, and these four women kind of have like this baby-making contest. Seriously. To try to win or earn Jacob's love. Like, hey, look how many babies I can make for you. And they end up having 12 kids between the four of them. And God uses even that messed up situation to make those 12 kids into the nation of Israel. Okay? So the third of those 12 kids is a dude by the name of Levi. All right. So we're good. Those 12 kids end up growing into the head of the 12 tribes of Israel. And each tribe gets their own land, right? Except for the tribe of Levi. God designates the tribe of Levi to be the tribe of priests for the entire nation. They don't get land of their own. They have to split up and divide up and live everywhere in Israel and act as priests for the people, right? What we talked about last week. To connect people to God, to offer sacrifices for people on their behalf. And it's important to understand this because only people from the tribe of Levi could be priests. That's it. Everybody else is explicitly forbidden from being a priest. So I said all that to say, Melchizedek is not from the tribe of Levi. In fact, he's not even from the lineage of Abraham at all. So then the question is, well, who was he and how did he get to be so important? Well, in Hebrew, this shed a lot of light on the subject for me. To understand this, in Hebrew, Melchizedek is not a name. It's a title. Melchizedek is a compound. It's a hyphenated title to the Hebrew people. And Melchizedek literally means my king of justice or my king of righteousness. Zedek is a vitally important understanding concept to the Jewish people. That word there, T-Z-E-D-E-K, it means justice, social justice, caring for the poor, caring for orphans, caring for widows, offering hospitality, extending yourself for the sake of other people. It's one of the core concepts in what made the Jewish people the Jewish people. It means to do things that make the world right. In other words, it's this concept that we've been talking about for a couple of years now of restoring shalom to creation. Or the anglicized version of that, Salem. So the king of righteousness, the king of Zedek, and the king of Salem, the king of peace, are intricately woven together, as we see with the title of this king-priest that Abraham once gave a tenth of his plunder to. So, Jewish tradition, as well as the books of the Apocrypha, that is the books that other traditions consider inspired, but Protestant churches generally don't. Jewish tradition and the Apocrypha both say that this Melchizedek character in Genesis chapter 14 was none other than Noah's son, Shem. Now, there's also theories out there that this was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament, much like in the story of Daniel, where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in the fiery furnace, and a man who is glowing and shining appears in there with them and sets them free, and that's understood to be Jesus. We don't really know, okay? There's no way of really knowing for sure who this Melchizedek character was. If he was Shem, Noah's son Shem became the father of the Shemites, who became known as the Semites. In other words, the entirety of the Jewish people, right? And this was long before Abraham entered the scene. And so the point being that if he was Shem, then as the writer of Hebrews says, then he was greater than Abraham. Abraham came from him, right? So nobody really knows. There's theories out there, but nobody really knows. It remains unexplained to us, like the hurly bird. But do you guys see what's going on here? Regardless of who specifically Melchizedek was, he comes out from Salem, the city that would eventually become Jerusalem. He comes out and Abraham and blesses Abraham, right? Here's the story of Abraham in a nutshell. God calls him. God blesses him. God chooses him. God makes a covenant with him. Our story focuses on Abraham. But meanwhile, while we're so focused on Abraham, God is still working in other places, in other areas, in other nations, in other people. Which tells me two things. One, never, never put limits on how and where God can work. And two, if you are called by God, and you are, don't imagine that you are the only one. While we're so focused on Abraham, God's doing this entirely other thing with Melchizedek. So we're not sure who he is. So why is he such a big deal then? I mean, why spend an entire chapter talking about him in the middle of Hebrews, right? I mean, it's just like just when you think you're getting the hang of it, just when you think you're understanding what this book is about, then all of a sudden the author throws a curveball in here, like this strange character who shows up for three verses in the Old Testament. To the author of Hebrews, Jesus is a high priest. Right? That's what we talked about last week. Only Levites could be high priests. So you guys see the issue here. Some of you guys might see the problem. Right? Because this was originally written to a Jewish people. Their immediate reaction to somebody saying Jesus was a high priest would be to say that Jesus cannot be a high priest because he's not from the tribe of Levi. In fact, he's from the tribe of Judah, who was the fourth son of Jacob and Rachel and Leah and Zilpah and Bilhah. And in fact, if you guys remember the crazy drama and machinations that went into, you know, Jacob's children and how Reuben and Simeon and Levi were all denied the birthright, were all denied the chance to carry on the family name, essentially, and eventually that fell to Judah. And that's where Jesus comes from, the tribe of Judah. So the author of Hebrews then has to make this distinction. Now, of course, Jesus was not a priest like the Levites were. He was a priest like Melchizedek was. And that does two things. That solves the problem of lineage, saying Jesus was a high priest. And secondly, and more importantly, that declares that Jesus is better than all of the high priests that come from the tribe of Levi. In other words, all of the high priests that came from the old law, Jesus is better than them. And I hope by now, after 7 weeks in Hebrews, you guys are seeing that theme. Jesus is better. He's better than the prophets. He's better than Moses. His exodus is better than Moses' exodus. He's better than the high priests. He's the fulfillment of all of these things. And so when David wrote that song, he wrote that there would necessarily have to be a priest to come from the tribe, from the order of Melchizedek. That is, there had to come a priest like Melchizedek instead of like the Levites. And when he did, he would be the Messiah. And so the second half of Hebrews chapter 7, once we get past all of that historical stuff, is all about that theme. Jesus, as a priest like Melchizedek, is better than the priests that the Jewish people had had for 1,500 years. So the question then is why? How? And that's what the author of Hebrews spends the second half of chapter 7 discussing, and where our main point comes from. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 to 16, sums up what we just said. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another one to come, one in the order of Melchizedek? For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, that is Jesus, belonged to a different tribe, the tribe of Judah, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it's clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear. If another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. That is, Jesus is a priest like Melchizedek, not because he can trace his family lineage back to somebody who has authority to be priest. He is priest by his own account. He is priest on his own power. He is priest because his life cannot be destroyed. We tried. The Romans and the Jewish people and all of humanity tried to destroy Jesus' life. And he came back 3 days later. And so Jesus is a priest, not because of family, but because of his life. The idea of perfection here literally means completion or wholeness. That is the goal. That's been the goal all along. That's been what God desires for you, to be complete, to be made whole, to be put back together as you were intended to be. The old covenant, the law, cannot achieve that purpose. It cannot achieve that goal. And so a new covenant, a new law had to come that could. And we're going to dig more into that idea next week when we look at chapter 8. But for now, check out verse 22 here. Because of this oath, that is, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, that song that David wrote, because of that, because Jesus has fulfilled that prophecy, he has become the guarantor of a better covenant. And then he continues. There have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has an indestructible life. He has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our needs, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he doesn't need to offer sacrifices day after day. First for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Two things I want you to see from that passage. Number one, Jesus lives to intercede for us. Do you understand how incredible that is? That blows my mind when I think about that. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, talking to God the Father about us, asking him for help for us. Not just talking about us. Hey, did you see what he did? Oh, check out what she's doing. Can you believe that? Not just talking about us. Talking to God the Father for us. Hey, you know, Matt could use a little help paying his rent this month. Do you think you could help him out? Hey, you know, she's having some trouble with this class at school. You know what? He's really struggling with this relationship, God. Why don't you, could you help him out? Do you understand the dynamics of the Trinity working together in our favor for us? And number two, because Jesus is a better priest than the Levites, he sacrificed himself once for all sins. Not once for every sin up to a certain point. Not once for the sins of some, but not for the sins of others. Not once for the little stuff, but not the big stuff. or vice versa. Jesus sacrificed himself once for all. And now your sins that you have committed, are committing, and will commit have been forgiven. Period. Your choice from this point forward is to live in that reality. Not to beg forgiveness that's already been offered, but to choose to accept it and live in that reality once for all. So these two things together. Jesus lives to intercede for us, and Jesus offered himself once for all leads me to say this morning, that Jesus is for us. That he's not watching us, waiting for us to fail. That he's not just seeing how things will turn out from afar. That he's not making a list like Santa Claus of all your good deeds and all your bad deeds. He's not up there keeping score. In the church that I grew up as a Christian in, it was common to say things like, well, once you die and you go to heaven, God's going to pull out this big file cabinet drawer of everything that you've ever done and all the bad things that you've done and all the good things that you've done. You have to go through them, and oh, can you imagine having to face God face to face and say, yeah, I did that. Jesus is for us. This story teaches me that when he forgives, when he sacrificed himself once for all and forgave my sins, that file cabinet drawer was destroyed. Sometimes I get the feeling that we think that Jesus is focused on our failures. That as a church, capital C, we tend to talk a lot about our sins, our shortcomings, our failures, until they have a tendency to define who we are. And it's true, we need to confess and own up to those things in our lives, but those things should never define who we are in our relationship with God. Our sins are not what defines our relationship with God. Jesus, once for all, sacrifice is what defines our relationship with God. And it may be hard for us to understand, but Jesus is applauding us. When we live out kingdom values, when we're going through struggling times, he wants to see us made whole, be fulfilled, be complete. His goal is not shame or guilt. His goal is your wholeness. So here's the deal. Some of you this morning can just stop and process that for a while. The flip side of that, though, is this. If our goal, as we grow, as we talked about last week, is to become more like Jesus, our rabbi, and he is for us, then we ought to be for one another. That means not focusing on people's shortcomings, but helping them to find peace with God. Rather than cheering when people fail or falter, even and especially our enemies, we should be cheering for them to succeed. You know, at another church I used to work at, we had worship leader interns who were just learning how to be worship leaders, college kids who our worship pastor would disciple. And there was one of these interns in particular who was having a very rough time leading worship, and I was on the worship team playing keyboards, the coolest instrument in the band. That's right. And I remember dreading, whenever it was this intern's week to lead, I would dread it. Because the practices were awful. I mean, she was a great musician, but she had a really hard time leading other musicians and putting the team together to create a worshipful environment. And I remember, you know, my reaction to that was to not be a great follower as a result of that, which made her job even more difficult. Until the pastor of that church approached me after one particularly tough practice and said, you know what? We need to help her catch the ball. I said, what the hell are you talking about? I don't understand what you're saying to me. He said, we need to help her catch the ball. He said, it's like when you're practicing baseball with your kids. You don't start throwing them baseballs all over the place and expect them to run and jump and dive. And when they're first learning, you throw the ball right into their glove. He said, that's exactly what we need to do here. And that shifted my entire way of understanding and relating to practices with that particular intern from there on out. And she grew to become a great worship leader once the people that she was leading decided to actually let her lead them. But I take that picture and I look around at all of us and I think we need to help one another catch the ball. That's what being for one another means. That if there's an area in our life that we're jacked up or failing in, that we come alongside each other. Say, here, let me help you catch the ball. Instead of talking about it behind their backs, instead of complaining about it, instead of being poor friends or poor brothers and sisters or poor followers, that we come alongside of one another and be for each other. One final quick note from this chapter, you guys. The author closes this idea with a comparison of imperfect earthly leadership compared to Jesus' perfect leadership. And I want to make it clear, just in case you guys couldn't tell, that we as a leadership of Whitewater are incredibly imperfect people. That may come as a shock to some of you. Not really. You guys know that. You guys understand that. We will make mistakes. We have made mistakes. And we will in the future. Thankfully, Jesus never does. There's a story that came out last night about the Pope. It's hard not to find incredibly great stories about this new Pope. There's a story that came out last night about him that I just thought, man, this is fantastic leadership. That he was leading a mass yesterday, and it came time in the mass where he was supposed to go back and sit in this confessional, and people were going to come up and confess their sins to him. Now, even though we don't follow that kind of practice as a Protestant-ish church, the idea is, you know, it can be beautiful when done right. When the Pope was walking back to his confessional where he was supposed to sit and hear other people's confessions, he took a turn, he took a left turn, and instead of going to the place where he was supposed to sit, he went to another confessional where there was a priest sitting and knelt before the priest and confessed his own sins to the other priest. And of course, it was the first time in Catholic Church history that the Pope had publicly confessed sins to another priest, and so all of these, you know, headlines, Pope breaks Catholic tradition, Pope blah, 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 this and that and the other thing came out about it. And I just sat there thinking, man, that is the kind of example that our leaders ought to set. That we are all imperfect. That we all need to cling to that once for all sacrifice that Jesus made for us. And so we are imperfect, but Jesus, who we are all following together and journeying closer to together, is perfect. So that, in a nutshell, in a very big nutshell, is the hurly bird that is Melchizedek. Jesus is the fulfillment of what Jewish priests were meant to be. He is better than anything the law could have given us. And because of that, he sacrificed once for all for your sins, past, present, and future, and he lives to talk to God the Father on your behalf. He is for you, and we ought to be for one another out of that strength. Let's pray. God, thanks for the weird stuff in your word. Thanks for the cultural stuff that we may never understand, but thanks for giving us a bit of insight into who you are and how we can relate to you. God, thank you that you are for us. God, that is a powerful truth that, well, not to be trite, God, but that could change our entire lives and help us to be for one another as we experience that incredible love and grace from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Grace and peace, you guys. Thanks for worshiping with us this morning.